Welcome to the Fairhaven Church Sermons Podcast. Fairhaven is a part of Harbor Churches, a multi-site church located in West Michigan, and we exist to help people find their way back to God. We hope this message helps you to take your next step in your faith journey. Thanks for joining us.
My name is Wally Harrison. I have the great honor and privilege of being the pastor of Walker Harbor Church. So I've been with Walker for 8 years, technically this month, but I was actually made pastor in October of that year after just kind of helping out. I was hired by Harbor Churches to plant a new church and ended up there, which is a story that is all sorts of goodness and godness and fun, but we won't go there. What I would love to say, though, is I think there are at least 5 middle school students here that would be nudged, that would be so great to go to middle school camp. Please find Ashley and go. I cut my teeth in ministry actually teaching a third grade Sunday school class, and then graduated to middle school students and hung out with middle school students for a number of years, and it was one of my favorite things ever. And you don't worry about clothes and all of that, because middle school students are essentially Axe body spray baked in BO. It's fine. Like, we all know that. We're not concerned. You can go have an incredible time. You'll experience things you'll remember for the rest of your life. So I think you should go and hang out and do that. It will be lovely. Now, I'm not here to talk about that. I just think you should. It'd be good. We, as in Harbor Collective, the Harbor Churches, have been teaching through the book of Exodus for almost a year now, and it has been so much joy. So I've loved going through it. I hope you all have as well. But what I thought we would do then is we spent about a year going through Exodus. Now we are spending 4 weeks, starting last week, looking at how the book of Exodus is grafted in many ways. The Exodus is grafted into the life and teachings of Jesus. And so we're going to look at that this morning, a little bit of how we see the Exodus in the life and teachings of Jesus, particularly this morning, how we see the life of Moses, his leadership also being knit into the life of Jesus. So we're going to go there, but I figured we need, just in case there is someone here or folks here who haven't been hanging around, haven't been in Exodus at all with Fairhaven, or maybe you're new to the book of Exodus, and so we should probably do a little bit of a recap, and then we'll jump in. Sound good? Okay, so what I'm used to is interactive kind of thing. So when I say questions to you all, they probably, more times than not, are not rhetorical. We're going to hang out. We're going to have fun. We're not sitting still. I won't. If you need to get up and move around a little bit, I'm fine with that. We're going to have a little fun this morning. Is that okay? Okay, so because for me, when we sink into the scriptures, there is nothing more fun and enjoyable. So we're going to have at it, but we're going to begin at the end of the book of Genesis. The end of the book of Genesis, we are introduced, or we have highlighted, a fella named Joseph. He of Technicolor dream coat fame. Joseph, at the end of the book of Genesis, dies at 110 years old. But before that, before he died, he became second in power in Egypt. Second in power, and a part of using his power, he actually gets his larger family, and he brings them to Egypt to escape a famine in what is called then Canaan, what will become Israel. But he rescues them from a famine, brings them to Egypt, and then they're there. So that's how Genesis ends. Exodus, the book of Exodus, begins by saying Joseph and his brothers and all of that generation die. And a new Pharaoh comes in charge of Egypt. And this Pharaoh does not know Joseph and does not really give a rip about the work that Joseph did. In fact, this Pharaoh says, these Hebrew people, which are also known as Israelites, the Hebrew people have become so many, if there were to be a war, if there would be problems, they could maybe overtake us and we can't have that. So this Pharaoh says, we're going to enslave these Hebrew people. In Egypt, he enslaves them, and they have this. This is how the book of Exodus begins. So he enslaves them with harsh labor, making their lives miserable. So then, after that, the remainder of the Hebrew scriptures, also known as the Old Testament, the Hebrew scriptures are going to have the Israelites walking in and out of relationship with God. How they were brought there was the Hebrew people are enslaved because we got to keep them down. And one of the ways Pharaoh does this also is to say, any male babies born, I want you Hebrew midwives instructed, commanded of them, kill them. And they do not honor Pharaoh's wishes. Instead, the Hebrew midwives say, we're going to honor God, and they allow the babies to be born. And one of these babies is named Moses, or Moshe in the Hebrew. So this little Moses is born. His mother says, we need to hide him so that he does not get killed. So she hides him. And then eventually, kind of a longer story, but eventually this baby is found by Pharaoh's daughter, raised by Pharaoh's daughter in Pharaoh's palace. And Moses is raised as an Egyptian, even though he is a Hebrew by birth, by blood. He's raised as an Egyptian, becomes all sorts of privilege and honor being raised in that. When he is 40 years old, Moses one day sees a Egyptian soldier beating a Hebrew slave. And Moses says, can't have it, steps in and actually kills the Egyptian. Pharaoh finds out, and Pharaoh says, now we need to go after Moses and kill this Moses for what he has done. Moses then escapes to a place called Midian. And for 40 years, from 40 years old to 80 years old, Moses then becomes just a simple shepherd in Midian. And then one day, while he is leading his flock about, getting them food and drink, he comes upon a bush that is on fire. But even though the bush is on fire, it is not consumed by the flames. From within the flames of the bush, the divine God speaks to Moses and says, Moses, I need you to go back to Egypt and rescue the Hebrew people out of slavery. So that's where it kind of lands us. So then Moses obeys reluctantly. There's some arguing in there. But then Moses goes back, rescues the Hebrew people out of slavery. And then they go through the Sinai desert to Mount Sinai, where God essentially at Mount Sinai proposes to the people. Proposes to them, and then gives them vows. We sadly call them commandments, but they were vows that this is how our relationship will work. And so proposes to them in relationship, then they will travel to the promised land with God, God with them. They will travel to the land promised to their ancestors, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And so then you have the rest of the Hebrew scriptures as this kind of winding mess of the people in and out of relationship with God, always having these hiccups in there. And so they then end up 70 years exiled in Babylon at one point. And then after they come out of there, they go back to Israel, but they will continue to have the boot of empire, different empires, on them while they are in Israel, which takes us to the Second Testament, or what we often, or many people call the New Testament, which begins with Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, what we often call the Gospels. Now, here's the thing. So we got there. Are you tracking? There's a lot. But we're humming through. We get there. Now, this Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, we call them the Gospels, the Good News. And in these, though, they're all written differently. They're telling the basic story of Jesus, but when you get into the details, there are differences, which is why we actually say, or scholars say, the gospel according to Matthew, the gospel according to Mark, because the stories got some differences in there. They have some unique details to each one of them. Now, Hebrew scholar Peter Enns, brings some clarity to us on why these are different. So we'll throw that up here. Looks like this. He says, the Gospels differ because their writers lived at different times and places and wrote for different reasons decades after Jesus lived. Did you know that the Gospels actually are written after Paul, the Apostle Paul, does most of his writing? The Gospels were written later. Actually. So they're written later, decades later, after Jesus lived. Each writer produced his own portrait of Jesus that captured the faith of the community he wrote for. All four Gospels are connected to history, but each also tells us a lot about how these writers saw Jesus, what they believed about him, and what was important to them and their communities. Are you with me? It's really helpful because each author is writing with a very clear purpose to their specific audience. So what each writer is choosing to include or exclude is done through the lens of, hey, we have a purpose and why we're writing this. So some examples are helpful. Matthew and Luke each have a birth story for Jesus, and the details of that seem rather important to them. But Mark has no birth story whatsoever, not at all. John begins by framing Jesus through a cosmic lens, which you all looked at last week. John notes how Christ is the point from which all things are created, which also seems rather important, yet he's the only one that does this kind of cosmic framing. Because, again, each writer is writing for a unique purpose point to their audience, trying to make a point. So this morning, what we're going to do is we're going to spend most of our time in the gospel according to Matthew, because Matthew has some unique perspective on the Exodus, or where we find the Exodus. He writes into the life of Jesus, so we're going to go there. He includes details of Jesus' birth that Luke does not include in his birth story. In Matthew chapter 2, we have some magi, wise men, astrologers from the far east who follow a star in the sky. I'm taking you to December. We're in July still, so Christmas in July. Everyone good with that? Great. So they follow this star in the sky, these magi, wise men, astrologers. They travel from the east to where it takes them all the way to a tiny village called Bethlehem, and the star seems to settle above the exact home in which Jesus is born in Bethlehem, just outside of Jerusalem. Now, here's the thing. Matthew is writing to a largely Jewish audience, and they would have in mind the cloud and the fire that led the Hebrew people through the desert in Sinai. Oh, that's what's going on here. Are you with me? They're being led, just like our people were led back in the Exodus through a cloud or fire in a cloud and took them to the promised land. Wonderful, stunning, except here's the difference. The Magi, who are led to Jesus, who will be called King of the Jews, these Magi are not Jewish people themselves. They're outsiders. Whoa. What Matthew is doing is he's signaling that the story is expanding, it's becoming bigger and wider and deeper, and some people will see that as a threat. Uh-oh, the outsiders are being invited in because they're the ones led to announce Jesus. Now, here, at this point, the story is going to connect to a guy who, up till this point, was known as the King of the Jews. His name was King Herod. Yep. Herod, is informed by the leaders of the Jewish temple and teachers of Torah that the future Messiah will be born in Bethlehem. And that information, when it's told to him, it says it disturbs him. And when he is disturbed, it says all of Israel is disturbed because, uh-oh, he's angry. We know what that means. That's a problem for all of us. So he tells the Magi, hey, why don't you go tell me exactly where this baby is? I would like to go there and worship him, which is a lie. He actually wants them to go tell him where the baby is so he can go and have the baby killed. And when they decide not to do as Herod says, the plan's interrupted. So then he just makes a decree. I want all male babies 2 years old and younger born in Bethlehem and the vicinity killed so we can try and wipe this out, because there will not be a newborn king is what Herod is after. So he's trying to do this. This is a callback to Moses' story. If you're at all familiar with Moses' story, hopefully the dashboard is blinking for you. You're like, oh yeah, that happened in Moses' story. The babies were said to be killed. Kill them so we can wipe them out. Pharaoh commanded that of the Hebrew midwives. The next move in Matthew's gospel is Joseph, different Joseph. Joseph, Jesus' earthly dad. Well, good luck with that. Being warned in a dream of Herod's murderous plan. It reads like this, Matthew chapter 2, verses 14 and 15. It says, so he, that is Joseph, got up, took the child and his mother during the night and left for Egypt, where he stayed until the death of Herod. And so was fulfilled, so interesting, what the Lord had said through the prophet, out of Egypt I called my son. Now, Matthew is quoting the Hebrew prophet Hosea. But here's the thing. If you read Hosea contextually, Hosea's actually thinking back to the Exodus, and he's speaking of the Israelite people. My son Israel is led out of Egypt. But what Matthew is creatively doing is saying that also works for the birth of Jesus and what's going on here. Are you with me? I know that's a lot because maybe you're like, oh, he was talking about then. No, Hosea was talking way back to the Exodus. Matthew says, and it goes well as prophecy for Jesus. So then this story of Jesus' escape with Mary and Joseph continues with more Exodus language, because this is Exodus language. Matthew chapter 2, verse 19 and 20 says, after Herod died, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt and said, get up, take the child and his mother and go to the land of Israel, for those who were trying to take the child's life are dead. The writer Matthew is begging his Jewish audience to hear the words of the Exodus, specifically Exodus 4:19, that says this, now the Lord had said to Moses in Midian, go back to Egypt, for all those who wanted to kill you are dead. Are you seeing how this is all grafted together? Oh, we're putting Jesus and Moses together in some really fascinating ways. Moses is going to head back to Egypt, rescue the Israelites from their slavery, and bring them out of Egypt to a land that will become Israel. Once again, Peter Enns helps us out in connecting the dots. Enns says this, Matthew intentionally, creatively connects Jesus to Moses, because this is Matthew's way of deeply connecting Jesus to Israel's story. By making Jesus Moses 2.0, that's a good time, he is telling his readers that Jesus needs to be understood not at a distance from Israel's story, but as God's way of taking Israel's story to the next climactic stage with Jesus at the center rather than Moses. Are you with me? It's all really helpful as we're seeing how the scriptures are knit together. It's fascinating. But now we move to how Jesus is going to tell the story of adult Jesus beginning his public ministry. This is how Jesus launches his public ministry, Matthew chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. Now when Jesus saw the crowds, lots of people are coming to see him, he went up on a what? No. He went on up on a what? Yeah, come on, oof, and sat down. Oh, he went up on a mountainside, he said. His disciples came to him. He began to teach them. He said, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. He launches into what we refer to chapters 5 through 7, we know as the Sermon on the Mount, which it gets that title because Matthew says the context is Jesus goes up on a mountainside for this rather large sermon. Here's the thing. Luke also records this sermon, but it's called the Sermon on the Plain. And Luke actually says the sermon takes place on flat ground, on a plain. Oh, what's going on here? Now, here's the thing. Scholars, archaeologists have done the work. I have been to Israel on study trips, and I'll show you a picture from 2022, the last time I was in Israel. Here is where it took place. This is the Lake of Galilee, or Sea of Galilee, but it's a lake. Lake Galilee, we're out on a boat looking out to where they understood this sermon took place. Here, it is not a mountain. It is not a plain. It is a foothill. Oh, interesting. So what Matthew is doing is Matthew is saying, I'm tying this story to Moses, so I'm putting it on a mountain. Luke is doing something interesting too. He's saying, if you read Luke, he is constantly putting Jesus on level ground, if you will, on the plain, because Luke's gospel is always positioning Jesus to be among the common and teaching to the poor. So he is always flattening things and saying Jesus was meeting people right where they are. He writes it in there. Matthew wants you to think about Moses, so he says mountain. He's going to put it on a mountain, but it's really a foothill. That might be disturbing for some people, like, wait, what? Yes, they have a purpose in why they are doing this, to get that point across. So in Matthew's gospel, he writes this seminal teaching taking place on a mountain in order to connect Jesus to Moses, who went up on Mount Sinai, got the vows from God, and then gave them to the people, the Israelite people. Jesus goes up on a mountainside, foothill, and is going to teach the people this giant kind of sermon, which is more than that. And so he is going up there, and Jesus will then directly in his Sermon on the Mount, 6 times will directly quote from Torah. And he says, you have heard it said to the people long ago, to your ancestors. You have heard it said to them. 6 times Jesus says this. Then 6 times Jesus will then contrast what is written in Torah to an expanded view. Jesus will say, but I tell you. I say to you this. You have heard that. Let me tell you this. And to be crystal clear, Jesus is not doing away with Torah. No, 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 no. Before launching into, you have heard it said, but I say to you, in fact, Jesus says this, and it's really important we not forget this. Do not think, Jesus says, that I have come to abolish the Torah or the prophets. I have come not to abolish, but to fulfill Torah. Fulfill, live it out, fill it to its full. Very important. One more time, Peter Enns helps us out here. Pete says this, according to Jesus, to understand God and his kingdom, Torah as it stands does not have the final word. It needs to be reshaped. Fulfilling Torah ironically means going beyond the words on the page and to another level, which is where you find the heart of God. For Jesus, that meant intensifying the requirements of Torah in some places. At times, it meant going in another direction. Are you with me? Yep, it's a lot. And so sometimes, but it's like he's going to fill them to the full. He's going to walk them out. Matthew is announcing that Jesus is the new Moses who embodies and expands the Torah by walking it out in tangible ways in which the people can watch, see, listen to, and follow. Which means Jesus' followers are, ready, the new Israel, and the kingdom of God is the new promised land, and what the Apostle Paul is going to call the new creation. That's a lot. I hope you're taking notes. So the kingdom of God was upon them then. It's within them. It's moving through them. Are you with me? This is what's happening to these first followers of Jesus, which catapults us a couple thousand years later to a very interesting tension for you and I here today. I'll pose it as a question. If that was them then, this is what it kind of looks like for us today. The question is, what is the church and why does that matter? If the kingdom of God was among them, within them, and they were walking it out, well then what is the church and why does that matter? Which is actually not the best way to ask this. I would say it this way. Who is the church and why do we matter? Who is the church and why do we matter? Because if we're honest, in our current culture, the culture views at best the church as irrelevant. And maybe at worst, that the church is a part of the problem. Maybe you've experienced this. I have, and we can own it. Now, the irrelevance has layers. We live in a biblically illiterate society. Yes, even in West Michigan. We do. People have heard about God, Jesus, the Bible, but not many people know God, Jesus, and the Bible. So when the church tucks into their religiously sanctioned buildings and becomes an echo chamber of church rhetoric saying we are the good, holy, clean people and the world out there is bad, ugly, dangerous, and dirty, we operate in irrelevance. Because our calling is not to stand at a distance. We will simply miss out in bringing and being good news to the world. If we hide, if we stand off and go, ew, rather than we are called to bring and be good news by following the way of Jesus. Are you with me? Oh, boy. Now, there is then. That's when we're irrelevant. Now I'm going to talk about how the church can be bad news. Okay, good times, yeah. Now the church, if we're bad news, if we're part of the problem, if you will, I'd guess that nearly all of us, and I would go out on a limb and say, I would imagine all of us here either have experienced ourselves hurt from a church community, or we know someone who has experienced immense hurt from a church community. Maybe it's a pastor, maybe it's a staff, maybe it's a small group, maybe it's an entire congregation, I don't know, but have experienced hurt. Church hurt is a massive issue in our world. Are you with me? This is but one reason why at Walker, we recently did something 4 weeks in a row. We met at a coffee house. We shared a meal together. We call it New Wine Wednesday, and we talked about recovering from church. For 4 weeks, we talked what it looks like to recover from being a part of a church community. And I got up and confessed, yes, I'm aware I'm a pastor. I'm aware that I may have been or may be a part of the problem unintentionally. But we're going to create space for people to share their stories. And people for 4 weeks shared their stories of immense hurt that was heartbreaking. And we took steps towards healing. We watched and listened to people who are not a part of a church share some of their story and take a step towards healing, take a step towards people who do love them and want them to be connected. It's important we do so. It's why we put so much time and energy in Walker. We did a thing here recently called Love Walker Action Week. We partner with the city of Walker. We work with the mayor and the city officials, and they have helped say, hey, here are some needs we have in our community. Here are ways you can do that. So as a group, we would meet every evening. We would have a little fun together. Then we would go into the community. We would stain decks. We picked up trash. We brought food and water to homeless people. We went into the community and met needs as the city was saying we have some of these needs because we want our ways, our very lives, to be good news in the community. We wanted to live it out. We did not do that to be pious. and to say, look at us. Instead, we went to live as good news into the community. It's important we do that so that it's not just our words. We're saying things we believe and people are going, but your actions are defunct. Are you with me? Now, that takes us back to the biblical tension of Jesus as Moses 2.0, or how Jesus was expanding upon what Moses began. Because we can learn from the life of Moses. Hopefully you all have in this time's teaching through the book of Exodus. But Moses is not the Messiah. He is not the end goal. Now, I get that that might sound really obvious, but here we are, thousands of years later, and we are stuck in religious arguments in which people are trying to take ancient words to fix modern issues, rather than embodying the expansive ways of Jesus and living them out to be good news in the midst of chaos. Are you with me? Notice how Jesus almost never gave an answer when he was asked a question. Anybody else find that maddening? He's asked questions and he often, most often, responds with a question back. Because what he wanted is he wanted the person asking the question or people to come to the answer themselves, or to come to answers themselves, to wrestle with things, making it their choice. Will you walk with God in the kingdom of God? Will you walk with me in this? You have to come there. I'm not going to just give you the answer so you can memorize it. I want you to internalize it, wrestle with it, and come to it on your own. Which was the kingdom of God then, is a current reality that you can step into, is what Jesus said. According to Jesus, the kingdom of God is a life that we walk in. So Torah, as it was, did not have the final word. Jesus expanded it in his way for his day. He walked it out. He filled it up, which was always the intended purpose. An example would be helpful. Like the Pharisees in Jesus' day, I've heard many religious people quote, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, as if doing the exact same thing that was done to you is the goal. Have you heard people say that? Oh, yeah, well, an eye for an eye and tooth for a tooth. And you go, whoa, whoa, whoa. But that's not the goal, to do what was just done to you. To simply replicate that is not okay. In fact, Jesus, this is when he gets into, you have heard it said, but I say to you. And then his very first thing he says, after the first time he says, you have heard it said, but I say to you, do not murder. Don't murder. You've heard that said, but I say to you, pay attention to the anger in your heart. Because not murdering is actually not the goal. It's a step. But I need you to pay attention to the anger in your heart, because that's where it will take you. So Jesus actually says, hey, this isn't where we're going. If you're using it to justify your actions, which the Pharisees were, oh, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, they were saying, we can do that because the law says so. Jesus says, that's wrong. He actually calls them out on that and says, no, you missed the point. The goal wasn't just to obey the law as it is written or said. It's to go beyond it. It's to grow up. To not murder was not the goal. It was simply a beginning. Now, think about, for many of you who are parents, but even if you're a kid, how many times you've been given instructions. So this is always helpful to get an example of what this looks like for us. So now some of you are gonna have to use your imagination. I wanna take you back to the 1900s. Okay? In fact, the 1980s. Use your imagination. We're gonna go back to the 1980s. I was in elementary school. My mom is here. She told me, you are not to throw snowballs at cars. That was stated by my mom. Don't do that. So my friends and I, we went to these pine trees on 40th Avenue near Van Buren Street, and we would jump out from behind the pine trees and do this. We threw nothing. We pretended to throw things. We would run out from the pine trees and do this. And cars would slam on their brakes, and they would swerve, and they would freak out, which is dangerous. To one guy, he peeled around, he drove around, we did not know. He then snuck around behind the pine trees, came to us, grabbed my buddy who was standing next to me, who had light green sweatpants on, and he grabbed his shoulders and said, "What are you kids doing?" And my buddy's light green sweatpants turned forest green. I'll say it like that. I looked down and I went, "Oh, oh, no." And we like ran, and this guy was so angry. And he, once a couple of my buddies were caught, I went to him, and he's like, "What did you throw at my car?" And I said to him, "We threw nothing. We threw nothing. What did you, I saw you." And I said, "No, we threw nothing." But I was scared. Did I obey the instructions? I didn't throw a snowball. Come on. That was not the intent. My mom was like, "Don't, if we actually get, you have heard it said, do not throw snowballs. But I say to you, please don't create chaos." Are you with me? It is more this, hey, it's not just this is it and let's follow it, but it's what's the intention? Where is this going? Because Jesus is going to grow this up by saying, let's get behind it and understand there's way more going on here. An eye for an eye was initially back in Torah implemented to lessen violence. Back in Moses' day, someone would steal a chicken. And when that person's chicken was stolen, they would go to the farm that, of the perpetrator that stole their chicken, and they'd burn the whole farm down. So then they said, "Whoa, whoa, whoa. We need to implement a law that says an eye for an eye, tooth for tooth," which is to say, let's bring a little balance to this. Let's implement something to lessen the violence and chaos. But it isn't the end goal, it's a beginning point. I need you to walk this out further. So Jesus is going to walk out the intention, heart of Torah out for people, which then Jesus will say, "You have heard it said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemy and pray for those who persecute you." That liberal hippie. Jesus, wait a minute, hold on. Pray for people who are my enemy. Love them. Who do you think you are? Jesus, just so we're clear. Yep, he's going to walk that out and say, please don't just stop with loving people who are like you, who act like you, who you agree with. We're going to take this much, much further. Again, to the first century religious leaders, many people today quote an eye for an eye to justify retaliation, which is actually what Jesus is calling out in his sermon on the mount or plain or foothill. Jesus was not creating a new Torah. He was simply walking out the Torah in a more full or mature way. Please note, Jesus does not minimize Moses and Torah. He simply matures them. That's the word. He takes them deeper, contextually. Jesus was speaking and living in a first century world that was being crushed literally by the Roman Empire. And it was also figuratively being crushed by the empire of selfishness, greed, and social and religious pride. And so Jesus was calling that out. into a world enslaved to chaos, Jesus formed and equipped the church to help people find their way back to the heart of God. Are you with me? That was always the goal. Such is our summons. That is our call as the church today, which begins by being honest about the many ways the church has lived and acted off course. We should be able to say, yeah, you know what? We're not perfect. And not even, oh gosh, we're not perfect. Like, no, we aren't. Hey, I make mistakes. Hey, we mess up sometimes. We can own it. Here's the thing. Yes, I get that our pride loathes us to admit how large strands of the church have made an idol of partisan politics. But we're going to name that. How many have moved a secondary citizenship to country to be of our first allegiance? Nope. I'm a citizen of the kingdom of God, and my allegiance first starts there. And I'm living that out, the love of God for all people. I begin there. Our unwillingness to be honest about times we have misused the Bible and Jesus have caused hurt and suffering. Let's own it. The goal is not to get people to agree with everything I think and say, but to singularly help people find experience and follow the resurrected Jesus. That is my hope, that's my prayer, that's how I want to live, to invite people to follow the resurrected Jesus. Jesus is brilliant in laying out what are often called the Beatitudes in the Sermon on the Mount, foothill, plain, wherein God meets people right where they are in their complete nothingness, and then he loves them fully. Which then, people who are met by that divine love will then meet other people right where they are, as they are, and love them well with the love of God. In doing so, Jesus is calling the church to do this, to meet people. Here's the thing, to meet people in their mess and less so they can experience the magnificent and more that is Christ's love. Come on. That's what we do. We meet people right where they are and love them well so they can experience the love of Christ. Jesus builds on and expands the story and faith of Moses. Jesus calls all people to trust him and follow him with how they live their lives. Not just one particular people. That's what Moses did. Jesus says, we're going bigger. Then, and this is where I think the modern church, please hear this, needs to grow. This is not a fun message to give, but I absolutely feel called as a pastor. We got to jump in and we got to mature. So here's where the modern church needs to grow. As followers of Jesus, to love as Jesus loved. So a brilliant and deeply challenging example of this is found in Matthew chapter 8. Ready? Here we go. And by the way, there's only one service today, so my phone is down there. There is a clock back there. I refuse to look at it. Okay. And when he got into the boat, Jesus gets in a boat. His disciples wonderfully followed him. A windstorm suddenly arose on the sea, so great that the boat was being swamped by the waves. But Jesus was asleep. In this, we are invited to see the faith, or the word in the scriptures is trust. The Greek word under faith, or the Hebrew one under faith, means trust. The trust of Jesus. He is asleep in the midst of a storm. Meanwhile, here's his students. They woke him up saying, Lord, save us! We are perishing. And he said to them, why are you afraid? You of little faith. Then he got up and rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a dead calm. Now, by waking him up, Jesus' students display a faith in him. Are you with me? Yet he says, you of little faith. Does Jesus have like this gauge and it says, uh-oh, it's low. You have little faith. No, he's correcting and saying, you have immature faith. Your faith is immature. Because you have faith in me, but there is more that I'm calling you to. Ready? Dallas Willard, the late Dallas Willard, I think explains, teaches this best, and I love it so much. I'm going to put it up, and we're going to sit with it for a minute, and it'll be awkward because I want us to read it. Maybe you take a picture of it, and I'll read it twice, and we'll sit here. Dallas Willard says this. Their faith, his disciples, in Christ was good, but it was not the faith of Christ, which is strong enough to fend off all fear. They were not integrated into the will and nature of God and God's rule over his world in the way Jesus was. They did not yet understand they were to enter into the kind of life Jesus had in order to attain that degree of faith. Let's go back. We'll start from the beginning. We'll start there. This is a lot to take in. But Jesus is growing up the faith that people started with back here, and he's saying, let's mature it. Let's move from faith in me to having the faith of me. One more time. Their faith in Christ was good, but it was not the faith of Christ, which is strong enough to fend off all fear. They were not integrated into the will and nature of God and God's rule over his world in the way Jesus was. They did not yet understand they were to enter into the kind of life Jesus had in order to attain that degree of faith. I get this is a big concept, but the church, we need it so badly to mature because we have struggled to make the leap from beliefs about God and faith in Jesus to being a people who more fully walk out the faith and ways of Jesus. Once more, Dallas Willard. In many of our Christian circles, we substituted the message of Christ with a message about Christ. And when we taught about saving faith, we had replaced the faith of Christ with a faith in Christ. Now, so we're clear. In Christ, it's not either or. Please do not hear that. Faith in Christ is the front door. It's a beginning. It's a beginning. It's so crucial, so important to invite people to put their trust in Christ. Beautiful. And then to grow up in the ways of Christ in order to walk out the faith of Christ. Are you with me? Here's the thing. Because the faith in Christ is not the end goal. When it's posited as the finish line, intentionally or unintentionally, we often find people then arguing about beliefs. The church pleading, maybe even berating people. You believe in our belief statements. Believe them. Believe them. But to have the faith of Jesus following his ways is to go beyond parroting words into living a transformed, baked in love kind of life. An 18th century rabbi offers a brilliant picture of this. He says this, I did not go to the rabbi to learn interpretations of the Torah from him, but to note his way of tying his shoelaces and taking off his shoes. In his actions, in his speech, in his bearing, and in his faithfulness to the Lord, man must make the Torah manifest. That's what Jesus does. He takes Torah, and as you talked about last week, put flesh on it, lived it out, showed what it means to grow it up. And then Jesus says, come, follow me, and grow up in it as well. Don't just say things, live it. Walk it out with your very lives. It's a lot, but I pray and I want so badly for the church to grow in maturity, to walk in the ways of Jesus. We begin by putting our trust in Christ, and then we grow up in Christ and walk out the ways of Christ in a world that is struggling and need to experience, taste, see the love of God so very badly. Now, in summary, let's sum this up. There's a lot. Here we go. Moses led an exodus from slavery in Egypt for the Hebrew people. Jesus made a way for all people to experience an exodus from all that enslaves. Doesn't mean all will choose it, but it's not because it wasn't offered to them. We want to offer that to everyone. So I would say it like this. Jesus' call to you and me is to trust in him, then walk out the trust of him. Are you with me? This is our invitation, church, to grow in Christ in order to walk out the love of Christ, the ways of Christ in our world. My hope is we will grow up, we will mature more and more and more. That people will taste and see God is good. Because look at the church, loving so very well. What does that look like? Meeting people in their hurt and pain. Helping people that are broken from divorce. And you meet them in that. They're struggling with addiction. And you don't judge them. You step in and you love them so very well. So that they see and taste that God is good and bigger and more. Not because you wagged your finger at them, not because you parroted some words off a page at them, but because you gave them a hug and said you matter, God loves you, so do I, let's take the next right step together. And if when the church grows up and we can love well, we will see a world, however so slowly, maybe like the size of a mustard seed, start to grow and mature as well. Gracious God, I bless you, God, for meeting us right where we are. You are so good. The fact that you, God, connect with us right where we are, not because we deserve it, not because we are owed it, because you created us, every single one of us, God. I bless you because you meet us right where you are. God, I bless you because you have loved me so well. You, God, have invited me and helped me to grow up, and I know I'm just getting started. But I'm so grateful, God, that you meet us where we are and invite us to grow up in you so that we can walk out your kingdom with you, so that the world would see how much you love, how good you are. They would sense it. They would hear it. They would experience and feel it by how we live our lives. God, it is my hope, it is my prayer that you will grow up your church. And we will take that next right step with you. Thank you, God, for being so patient with me. God, so being patient with your church. May our hearts be wide open and ready for what you have for us next. And may we say yes again and again and again. And the church said,
thanks for listening. Our hope is that you are encouraged and that God revealed a piece of his character to you through this message. For service times or for more information about how you can be a part of Fairhaven, you can visit us at fhchurch.org. Have a great week.